All right, let's dive into 2 Timothy, a book many of you I know are familiar with. Great book. I feel like I just need to get up and read it and then sit down. It's so rich. But let's talk a little bit about some things are very easy. We don't have to guess about the authorship of the book. Literally, the very first word is Paul. And so we know that it was written by the Apostle Paul. It's the third of the pastoral epistles. Chronologically, it comes after Titus. So you have 1 Timothy, Titus, then 2 Timothy, even though that's not the order in the canon. But chronologically, that's the case. And we know because we see in chapter 4 that Paul's talking about his death. But we'll get to that in just a little bit. But he starts off, he said, Paul. And then he calls himself an apostle of Christ Jesus. He's referring back, of course, to the Damascus Road experience in Acts 9 when Christ himself called him. So he calls himself an apostle. He reminds us that he is an apostle. And then he says, he's talking about his authority. He says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So he's talking about his authority. God is the one who put him in this position. God is the one who's given him this, this word. We know all, and we'll talk about that later, that all Scripture is divine. It's the Word of God. And then he says, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Literally, that life is both the present and the eternal. And he talks about that in chapter 4. We'll expand on that in just a little bit. But we know for sure that this the Apostle Paul. There's no doubt about who the author is. Who's the recipient? We know that as well. It's obviously in the title, right? 2 Timothy is written to Timothy. He says, to Timothy, my beloved child. Beloved. Timothy was, you know, his protege. He was the one that he had spent so much time with. He's beloved. He's talking about the affection that he has for Timothy. He wants Timothy to know, Timothy, you have my approval. You have my affection. He's reminding Timothy, and we'll see that as we get into the meat of the letter, reminding Timothy of how much time he's invested in him and what he thinks of him now. He says, so Timothy, my beloved, and then he calls him his child. Now, obviously, Timothy wasn't Paul's biological child, wasn't even an adopted child, but it's almost the idea of a mentor and mentee. That relationship, especially in that day, was so close. It was almost like a father and a child. They spent so much time together, and Paul had done everything for him. But I think Paul also is trying to tell him, Timothy, I want you to carry on my name, just as a son would carry on the name of his biological father. Timothy is carrying on the name of his mentor, the Apostle Paul. And he's continuing my teaching. We'll see that a little bit later. And he's also, I think, reminding Timothy, I have the authority from Christ, and I'm putting that authority on you now, Timothy. And so Paul is kind of conveying, if you will, you're my beloved child. He's reminding Timothy who he is and where his authority to lead and to teach and to preach and to pastor the church is coming from. What's the date? As I mentioned earlier, it's the last of the pastoral epistles. That pastoral epistles comes after Titus, rather. We're fairly certain about some dates, probably around AD 64 to AD 67. And the reason we know that is in chapter 4, Paul talks about his imminent death. We'll dive into that a little bit later, but this is not Paul's first defense, but it's his second. And we know that this is probably after Nero has burned Rome. And so Paul's death is very imminent. In some ways, this is really Paul's last will and testament. Some authors have said this is Paul's last statement to the world, that who he is and kind of what's his last letter. What's the context? Again, we know that Paul was probably already imprisoned in Rome by this point, because at the end of the book, he's calling Timothy to please come and bring me these things. We see the things that he's done. Timothy is likely in Ephesus at this point, and so he's asking Timothy to come from Ephesus to Rome to give him these words. And then you see, again, it's Paul's kind of, the context is Paul's parting words to his beloved disciple. And so let's dive into the book a little bit and talk. It's It's a fairly self, it kind of works itself through. Let's look at some things in the book and how we can get there. First, we got the salutation. We talked about that in chapter 1 and 2. Paul is describing who he is. And then he says, grace, mercy, and peace. Where? From God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul has this salutation, this greeting that he's giving to them. And then let's just jump right in now to the meat of the book. I think the first section that we can kind of clearly delineate is probably in verses 3 through 18 of 3 through 18 of the book of chapter 1, where Paul talks about how he's commanding Timothy now. He knows what's about to happen, and he's commanding Timothy to persevere for the sake of the gospel. He starts off, he says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestor, with a clear conscience. Why? As I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. So he gets to Timothy, he says, Timothy, you're in my prayers every night, every day. This is probably Paul's main mentee. He's the one that Paul had invested most in, and he wants Timothy to succeed. And so he thanks the Lord for Timothy. And then he gets on down later and he talks about, in verses 5 and 6, he talks about, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you and well. So Paul kind of portrays, he reminds Timothy of the lineage that he has, this faith that he has. This is kind of a monumental week in our family, so you guys need to pray for me on Saturday. I am not only giving away my third daughter, but I'm officiating her marriage. So I'm going to try not to get emotional. I didn't succeed with the first two. I doubt I will with the third one. But as Ron and I have talked about it this week, in fact, we got married in 1991, and I told her, I said, on Sunday we're going to party like it's 1991 because they'll all be out of the house. So we're not ashamed of that. We're excited about that. But as we were thinking, as we've been thinking, reflecting over the last few weeks, we could have never imagined in 1991 that God would give us the four kids He's given us, the three daughters, two are married. And if I get a little distracted tonight, it's because two of my grandkids just got in town. I haven't seen them in a year and a half. But four grandkids, four kids. The ability to serve in this church for the last 24 years. But we've been reflecting on our families. Both of us came from very strong lineages of faith. Her parents, her grandparents, her granddad was a pastor. Her parents were very active in the church and witnesses and evangelists. My grandmother was. My paternal grandparents. My dad was a soul winner and godly man. And it just reminded us this week, and as I was thinking about Timothy, you know, I've got that same lineage, and I can look back and see how the Lord blessed us and gave us more than we deserved. But He put us in Christian homes, and so our goal, our job, just like Timothy's is to take that heritage that we've been given and pass it on to our children, our grandchildren, and pray that the Lord would continue to use them. So Paul reminds Timothy, he says, look, remember your grandmother Lois, your mother Eunice, these women that invested in you and have helped share the faith. So he reminds him of his heritage. Then in verse 8, he says, therefore, because you've got all of this, he tells him not to have a spirit of fear, but of power and love. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. And don't be ashamed of me that I'm a prisoner in chains. And he talks down later about the two, Philegius and Hermogenes, and the men rather who had come, Janus and Joppa, that had come and not protected. They were ashamed of Paul. They were ashamed of this man that was now in prison for the faith. He says, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord nor of me as a prisoner, but what share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Our suffering is not in vain if we're suffering for the sake of the gospel. Now, we live in a nation that we don't suffer much for the gospel. But there are men and women all over this world that suffer daily for the sake of the gospel. And it's our duty to continually pray for those men and women and but also to be faithful with the freedom and the privilege that we've been given here in this country. And Paul reminds Timothy, don't be ashamed of that testimony. And then he goes on down. He says, you were called to a holy calling. That God himself saved you and he called you to a holy calling. So our calling as Christians, as believers, is not something man-made. It's not something that we earned. It's not something that we just did a few things and we got our Boy Scout badges and now we can become an Eagle Scout or whatever it may be. But no, it's a holy calling that was given to us by God himself through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he reminds Timothy to not be ashamed of that calling. And he also says, he reminds him to abolish the death. But then down in 14, he says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are what? In Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now, later, Paul's going to talk about the persecution that Timothy's going to face. But it's a reminder to us that even this word, even the fact that we can come and worship week in and week out at a church like this and have a pastor that stands in the pulpit and proclaims the truth of God's Scripture week in and week out, those are all good deposits from the Holy Spirit that are weekly becoming indwelt in us. Now, every morning I hope you get up and you have to spend some time with the Lord, whether that time is in the morning or it's in the evening, whatever time is best for you. For me, it's in the morning. I get up in the morning and sit out on my back porch, and we're blessed to have an area where I hardly hear anything, and I can just be alone with the Lord. And man, these last mornings, it's been glorious. But not every morning do I get this revelatory, just kind of expression. Oh man, that's going to, absolutely change everything. Now I get it. But sometimes it's just that daily intake. It's the discipline of being in God's Word day in and day out. It's that depositing we're putting in the bank. If you've got a savings account or a 401k or a 403b or whatever, it takes a long time for that thing to finally start growing a little bit. But that's what the same. But once it starts growing on its own. It starts snowballing. The same thing is true of the daily intake of God's Word, the deposit that's been given us by the Holy Spirit, and that's what it means to be in God's Word week in, week out, day in and day out. And so Paul reminds Timothy to guard that good deposit that's been entrusted to him. And then, he reminds Timothy, he says, do this, that all your service will be rendered faithful. And so he's reminding him of who he was. He's reminding Timothy of where his calling came from, because he knows that things are about to get tough. In chapter 2, then he goes on, he says, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. His grace comes from Christ. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We'll see in chapter four, that Paul will expound even greater on the ability to teach. But share in the suffering, and then he gives three analogies. He said, first, share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Paul says that we're to be on mission. We're to be focused on the task at hand, not to be entangled by all the stuff around us. And it's easy to do. I mean, it's easy to, it'd be real easy for me to get out on my porch in the morning and scroll. Now, I'm not on social media. I'm not smart enough to be on there. It's just distracting. But it's easy to get on there, read a sports article or read something else, and you just get distracted and scrolling and get trapped by all the stuff around us instead of being focused on the task at hand. But he also gives he uses an analogy that he used in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. How many times have you seen athletes banned from sports or lose trophies because they didn't compete fairly? And Paul says, we are an athlete, that we're the rule, the compete according to the rules. The rules are the commands that God has given us through Scripture. And then finally, he uses that of a farmer. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So Paul reminds Timothy, be a good soldier. Stay at task. Take your orders that you've been given and follow those to the T. You know, a soldier doesn't get to decide what he wants to do or not, he or she wants to do or not do. They do what their commanders tell them. He says, be an athlete. Take your body, aim it, be diligent, and then compete according to the rules, and then be that farmer that sows and waits for things to come. Eventually a crop will come. And then he continues in verse 8. He talks about that the Word of God is not bound. That's the beauty of God's Word. I don't care what the government might try to tell us or the society would try to tell us. God's Word does not return void. God's Word is not bound. There's a reason that it's been around for millennia. It's because the God of the universe has protected His Word. And so we don't have to worry about whether, you know, even if the world doesn't follow God's Word, we know that God's Word is true. And we know that we can follow God's Word. And so Paul reminds Timothy, he says, but the Word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also might obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And then look at that little, those four lines that he uses there at the end of 11 through 13. Paul reminds Timothy, he says, if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. If we die to self, we will live with Him for all of eternity. If we endure the race that's set before us, we will also reign with Him. And what two incredible promises. Sometimes the journey's long, isn't it? And sometimes we get frustrated and tired and think we can't handle any more, but we need to endure. But how scary is that third statement? If we deny Him, He will also deny us. I can't imagine anything more horrific than to stand before the Holy God one day and have His Son deny us because we denied Him. But look at verse 13. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. We don't have a perfect faith. We're human. But what an incredible promise that even when our faith is weak, even when our faith is not as strong as it should be, our God is still faithful. He remains faithful. His character requires Him to be faithful. He cannot be unfaithful. So regardless of how your faith seems to be from day to day, if it's wavering, if you're wondering how you're going to get through, you can trust that God is still faithful. It's impossible for Him to not be faithful. Well, so Paul tells Timothy, persevere for the sake of the gospel. Then he flips. He's prepared him now for what he's going to have to deal with beginning in chapter 2, and that's dealing with these false teachers. He starts off in verse 15. He says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, because he's going to contrast Timothy with these false teachers that have come into the church. False teachers have been around since the beginning of the church. We see the charlatans all over, and you see them. They've been around for millennia, so don't think this is something just new to social media or television or the 21st century. They've been around since the beginning of the New Testament. So Paul tells him, he says, remind yourself of these false teachers. Then 16, he says, this is what you need to do. Avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. So you got these two men in the church that are already creating false accusation statements that Christ has already, that the second resurrection already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. This goes back to John 10. The Lord knows those who are His. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So Paul tells Timothy, he says, you can trust that the Lord knows those who are His. And you be faithful in that, but also you need to depart from iniquity. And then he goes on down in 22. How do we do that? How do we prepare for these false teachers? He tells Timothy, he says, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And God tells us, and we're going to expound on this in a minute, but you'll see it, the continuing thread is Paul is not telling Timothy to go out and be hard-nosed and obstinate and start arguing with everybody you see, but to stand firm in the truth, in gentleness and patience, so that God may persuade them. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts, not us. Now we'll talk in a minute, we need to be ready to defend the faith, but God doesn't need us to be obstinate and argumentative. Then he goes on and says, and he talks about how the last days are going to be difficult. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Boy, this sounds like modern, the 21st century America. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Man, what a list. Lovers of self, lovers of money, pride, arrogance, heartless, unholy, brutal, swollen with conceit. And Paul tells Timothy to avoid such people. Now, he's not saying not to interact with those people, but don't hang out with them. Don't become like them. Don't associate with them on a regular basis, because you will become like they are. So Paul's warning Timothy, as you persevere in the faith, and you know these false teachers are coming, and then he talks about, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind, and what disqualified. Remember, he just told Timothy to follow, be an athlete that follows the rules. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, don't be that pastor that is disqualified at the end. So he says, don't be like Jannes and Jambres and become disqualified regarding the faith, because their folly will be plain to all. And so Paul's reminding Timothy that you need to be prepared for these false teachers, because they're coming, and you need to do all you can to persevere in the faith and be true. And he tells him in verse 10, he says, however, you need to follow my teaching. And look at that second. You need to follow my conduct. Paul didn't say, do as I say, not as I do. How many times have you heard that? Paul said, do as I do. May that be said of us, that not only are we espousing the truth, but we're living the truth. I may have shared this, and if I have, forgive me, but it's such a great story. I did a wedding at a home years ago for a couple in our church. It was in a backyard, and it was a great setting. And after the ceremony, we were just milling around talking, and a guy walked up to me, and he says, "Now, are you at Hickory Grove?" And I said, "Yeah," you know. And he says, "Oh, is that the church that so-and-so goes to?" You know, it almost kind of took me aback, and I thought, I knew this guy he was talking about, and I thought, "Yeah, what are you going to say?" And then I'm thinking, okay, he's going to complain about this guy or whatever. He says, "Well, if that's the kind of people that go to your church, that's the kind of church I need to be at." May that be said of all of us. Because here's a man that it was living a faithful life out in his workforce. It was a guy that this was somebody they worked with. May it be said of us that if that's the kind of people in that church, that's where I need to go. Paul says, in your conduct, I've lost my face. My aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and suffering. And he talks about the ones that happened to him at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. He says, I endured them. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Now the Lord didn't rescue him from beatings. He didn't rescue him from persecutions. We know he didn't rescue him from shipwrecks and other things. But he says the Lord still rescued me. He said, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And it's hard for us to see. And he says that while sometimes the evil and the imposters go on and live their lives, don't we? It's hard for us to understand sometimes why bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people. That's part of living in a fallen world. But we trust God instead. And then, one of the most famous scriptures in all of this chapter, he says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So Paul's telling Timothy, he's reminding him what it was like for all these ungodly people and these false teachers in the church. He even reminds him of his faithfulness, how he's conducted his life, how he not only what he teaches, but how he lives. And where does all that come from? It comes from Scripture. Paul reminds him that all Scripture is breathed out by God. This is where we get our confidence that every word we read in Scripture is true, because it's been breathed by God Himself. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction, and for training, so that we can be complete, equipped for every good work. So Paul set the stage. He's reminded Timothy of his great love for him. He's reminded him of how he's to persevere. He's calling to persevere. He's contradicted Timothy's life and his own life with those of these false teachers in the church. And now he gets to chapter 4 and he reminds Timothy to fulfill your call. He says, I charge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearance in his kingdom, this is what he tells him, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Here's that word again, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So Paul charges Timothy, reminds him, he says, look, Timothy, you need to preach this word that I've given you. You're my disciple. I've taught you these things. I'm living these things out. Now it's your turn as the pastor of the church, as a leader in the church, to go out and preach these things. Now this is a passage we'll use for ordinations, and it is obviously applicable to those of us that are elders or pastors in the church. But I would argue that it's true for every person that's a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, you may not stand in front of a pulpit to preach on a Sunday morning, but you preach through your lives. You teach through your lives. He says, be ready in season and out of season. That's why that daily ingestion. Remember we talked about the deposit of the Word of God that comes from the Holy Spirit? That helps us prepare, be prepared in season and out of season when the questions arise or when people bring up something they don't know. That's why it's so important. You want to be here in October. I'm going to give a shameless infomercial for Dr. Andrew Walker when he's going to be here in October. He's going to help us understand how to answer some of these very difficult questions that society is bringing up to us. So make sure in October that you're here to hear him. But that helps us be ready in season and out of season. But look at what Paul says. He says to be ready and to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. How? With complete patience and teaching. God has not called us to take his word and use it as a bully stick. God hasn't called us to be so abrasive in society that, you know, nobody wants to be around us. I don't know if you saw the article. I saw it on one of the, I can't remember the exact website, but there's a church in Shelbyville, Kentucky that told everybody basically to just go out and pull all the books out of the library that you find offensive and don't return them. So it's okay to be a thief in order to share God's word. That's not exactly what God's telling us to do. He says we're to be ready in season and out of season, and we're to do it how? With patience. Are we teaching God's word? Are we broken for those that are lost? Are we really, you know, Psalmist said, I sow with tears so that I may reap with joy. Do we cry over the condition of the lost? Are we broken for them? Or do we just want to prove that we're right? We want to win an argument and prove that we're right. Paul says we need to know this word and we need to teach it with patience. Because who's the only one that convict? It's the Holy Spirit is the only one that convict. Now God uses our voice, he uses our lifestyle, he uses our relationships to bring that conviction. But Paul encourages us to do it with patience and with teaching. And so I would encourage you as well, as you read God's word and you see the condition of the lostness of our world, that you use the patience and teaching of his word. And then down in verse 6, Paul begins to give us an indication. He knows he's about to die. He sees his death coming. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul knows that his time is, I think the Lord has given him an indication that you're not going to come out of Rome. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to die here in Rome. But man, he says, "I'm being poured out as a drink offering." Man, what a sweet thought that I am suffering. My blood is an offering before my Lord who I love so much. But may then these next statements be said of us. "I fought the good fight." Are we just fighting a fight, or are we fighting the fight that God has called us to? "I finished the race." Paul didn't get halfway through and quit. Now, I've never run a marathon. I'm telling you, for those of you that have run marathons, you're my heroes. I don't know how you do it. But they say there's a point in a marathon where you hit the wall. Some people, it's around mile 16, 17. Some, it's 21, 22. And you just hit the wall. But some people can fight through that wall and finish the race. In our lives, there's going to be times where we're going to hit the wall of this marathon that we're running. Our lives aren't a sprint. They're a marathon, right? If the Lord gives us 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years, there's going to be times, there's going to be ups and downs. There's good and bad. But we've got to finish the race and fight through. When our faith is weak, God's, as Paul said, God is always faithful. And Paul says, stay in there. Don't quit. Finish the race just as I have done. Why? He finished the race because he kept the faith. Even when he was persecuted, even when he was shipwrecked, even when he was thrown in jail, he kept the faith. He said, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." And then Paul gives final instructions to Timothy beginning in verse 9. And he's begging Timothy, he says, "Timothy, do your best to come to me, for Demas in love with this present world has deserted me. So he's got Demas who was there, and then he got entrapped by the world and he left him. Now remember, these imprisonments aren't like the modern day American prisons. Paul wasn't getting 3 square meals and living in an air-conditioned space. Paul was thrown in a dungeon. And any sustenance that he got had to come from his friends. Any clothing he got had to come from his friends or people that loved him. And so Paul's literally in this dungeon. He says, I need help. He says, Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke is with me. He said, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. And he asked him to bring the cloak and also the books and above all the parchments. He talks about Alexander the coppersmith that did him great harm. I love this. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. So Paul calls condemnation on Alexander the coppersmith. I wouldn't want to have been him. I don't think I would have wanted to cross Paul. You know, I think he'd been a pretty strong man. But beware of him yourself. And then he says, the Lord will rescue me. Here's a man who already knew that his death was coming. But he says, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he gives one of his typical greetings when he talks about some of the people that he loves. And he says, the Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Back in June, I had the privilege of going to Ecuador with a team from here. And one of the things that we do down there with One Heart Global Ministries and Katigiri and Pastor Aurelio have got an institute where we train pastors, where we've sent deacons and men and leaders, but also do some stuff with children and medical. But we had the privilege of going up into two areas up at 12,000 feet up in the Andes that no church had been. It was just unbelievable. But one of the great joys I had was to preach two ordination services for two men. One of them was really cool. On Sunday, I preached an ordination service for a pastor who was being installed in a church that we helped build, that men from our church helped put the roof on the year before and the walls up, and it was really neat to be there and see part of that ordination service. But on Saturday, the day before, I had a chance to go up into another village, remote, out in the middle of nowhere. And so on Friday night, we're talking about the service, and you never know every culture's got different customs, and so we're sitting there talking through those, getting ready, and Pastor Aurelio says, now look, we're going to do a few things different than you probably do in the States. I said, well, let's talk through those, make sure I'm okay. He says, well, are you okay if we put a gown on him, but it looked just like a mortarboard and a graduation gown. Absolutely, that's fine. They put a stole on the pastor. I said, that's awesome. He said, we'll bring in a certificate, sign the certificate, that's great, and a Bible, all things we would do here in the States. And he said, we'll give him a baton, looked like a walking cane with ribbon on it, but give him a baton to show his leadership in the church. And then one of the other things he says, now, are you okay if we bring in a live sheep? I thought, a little different. I kept hoping that we're not going to sacrifice the sheep while we're there, the lamb. Well, he said a lamb, It's quite interesting. We brought the sheep in, and he didn't want to come in, and then took him out and brought him back in. But he said, can you tell me a little bit about Pastor Angel that's going to be ordained? He said, sure. I said, I questioned him the next morning, but he said, let me tell you a little bit about Pastor Angel. Pastor Angel was living in Quito. He's from this village, and the Lord said he came to know Christ while he was living in Quito, working in a laborer job. And the Lord said, I want you, Angel, I want you to go back to your village. I'm going to give you your village. Now, what you have to understand about Ecuador is it's 99.9% Catholic. Now, what that means, especially in these remote villages, is that there is a hut, maybe not much bigger than those tables, that the priest shows up once a year to collect offerings. And then they shutter the hut and he's gone. He'll be back next year to get his offerings. And because they've got so much control over that country and those villages, they've convinced them that if you let evangelicals, if you let Protestants, if you let these Americans in, you're going to grow horns, you'll get tails. I mean, they really believe all this is going to happen to them. I mean, they have scared them to death. These terrible things are going to happen to you. Plagues are going to come in. So they truly are genuinely scared to death. So knowing that setting, Pastor Angel went up to his village, and he goes in, tries to start a home church. He's beaten, thrown into a well. And he escapes, comes back another time, he's beaten again. Goes back a third time, and they've got the roads chained. Eventually, through his perseverance, he's able to start a home church and then a church. And so we're sitting up on the platform, me and Rob Manning and Steve Cook, that Saturday morning. And they said there's going to be a big crowd there, and there were. There were probably 250, 300 people. They came from everywhere. It was awesome. I mean, outside you could hear sheep and everything. There were people everywhere. But right before the service began, the interpreter looks over at me and he says, this guy's going to join us on the platform. He's a very important person. I said, okay. He was the president of the community, which of course would have been a Catholic man and would have been one of his persecutors. I'm kind of a little bit leery. I'm thinking, okay, I hope this goes well. I don't have to worry about anything. But he sat there. It was phenomenal. I preached ordination sermons. We did all the stuff. And then at the end, people got up and were going to give testimonies. Now, the whole time, Pastor Angel and his wife are just literally weeping because God has fulfilled his promise and given them this village for his name. This Catholic president of the community gets up and talks about how grateful he is that they can worship side by side in that community. Unbelievable. And then, if you've ever been to Ecuador, the women down there sing, and it's beautiful. Now, it's high-pitched. It's in Quechua. Of course, I have no clue what they're saying. I know a little bit of Spanish, but I sure don't know any Quechua. I'm just trusting that what they're saying is true, you know. But they're singing, and most of these, all from these other villages come in, and most of the women are wearing these beautiful white alpaca shawls and wool shawls, and they're just beautiful. And one choir would go out, another one come in, and they're doing this, four or five of them. Well, then I look, and here comes two guys. One's got an accordion, one's got a drum. They're beating, and all these women are dressed with red shawls on. I thought, okay, what's different about this? Well, it was the choir from the Catholic Church came and sang at this man's ordination. And if that wasn't enough, at the end of the service, all of them came up and brought him an offering. Small token, I'm sure, but it was money. But I was just reminded of God's faithfulness. Here's a man who was beaten at least two or three times that we know of. Roads were chained, but he persevered for the sake of the gospel. And God was faithful even when he wasn't sure. He finished the race, at least to that point. Have no doubt. It's funny. Rob, I'd asked Pastor Aurelio, I said, I'd like to, you know, examine and have some questions. And Pastor Angel, we're sitting there and his Bible's falling apart. I think every word has been highlighted or written. And I thought, man, I'm such a chump. I really am. You know, I get in my car and drive in America to this incredible church, and here's a man who gave his life for the sake of this church. It's just a reminder, God is faithful. We need to be faithful. Just as he was faithful through Paul, he was faithful through Timothy, he was faithful for a couple thousand years until we got to this point, almost 2,000 years, we need to finish the race. We need to be soldiers that aren't entangled with everything else. We need to be athletes that compete according to the rules. Why? So that we can be the farmer who reaps the reward one day. And have our Savior say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I hope you'll be encouraged by 2 Timothy. It's an easy read. Go home and read it again sometime. And be reminded, regardless of what's going on around us, our God is faithful. He was faithful to Paul. He rescued him even though he was martyred. He was faithful to Timothy, and he will be faithful to us. Let's pray. God, words can't express our gratitude for your faithfulness. Father, our hearts and minds are inadequate. But Lord, we pray that your word, as it's deposited in our hearts, will continue to reap fruit, not just in our strength, in our perseverance, in our faith, but Father, as we're able to reason with others and share the hope that we have in Christ and the confidence that comes from knowing that this is your word, because every word of it was breathed from you and you alone. May you be honored in what we do the rest of this week. Father, we look forward to being in worship together again on Sunday as we worship you, the one and only, the true and holy God. For it's in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.